What is the most important thing going on in the world today? Is it the election? Whoever is elected will undoubtedly have a profound influence on the direction of our country. Is it the Arab Spring? How things shake out in Egypt and in Libya, in Syria and Algeria will undoubtedly shape the global landscape for years to come. Is it the war on terror? I prayed a few minutes ago about the violence which has erupted after the accidental burning of Korans with ordinary trash, reminding us that increasingly there are two competing worldviews in our world. One which views religious freedom as a friend to be embraced, and another which views it as an enemy to be killed. Is it the social media revolution? Did you know that in 2009, one out of eight married couples met through some kind of social media? And then just 2 years later, in 2011, that figure jumped from two, one out of five? Wikipedia, you know Wikipedia, right? It's where everything is. All right, Wikipedia, if it were a book, it would be 2.25 million pages long and take 123 years to read. What's the most important thing going on in the world today? As important as all these things are, and there may be things on your mind that strike you as unbelievably important, all of these are important, but none of them are the most important thing. The Scottish pastor, Eric Alexander, put it this way: the most important thing happening in history is the calling, redeeming, and perfecting of the people of God. God is building the church of Jesus Christ. The rest of history is simply a stage God builds for that purpose. He is calling out a people. He is perfecting them. He is changing them. History's great climax comes when God brings down the curtain of this bankrupt world, and the Lord Jesus Christ arrives in his infinite glory. The rest is simply the scaffolding for the real work. Do you believe this? That the most important thing going on in our generation is God's building of his church, the church of Jesus Christ. Don't lose your life then in the scaffolding, in the details that aren't the most important thing. Home loans and graduations and budgets and tonsils and mechanics and business trips, all of these things matter. You're not going to hear me say these things aren't important. They do matter. But if you are a Christian, then these daily things are not of first importance. They aren't what ultimately matters. They are simply the scaffolding that God is using to create the greatest thing. The church. God is chiseling you, Christian, into the man or woman of God that he wants you to be, and that is the greatest thing going on in the world today, because one day, as the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5, one day the church of the living God is going to be presented to Christ without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blemish. This is gospel work, and my prayer is that you would leave this sermon convinced that what matters most is God's plan to build his church through the gospel. And I know that you're probably beginning this sermon intellectually understanding that. I mean, I know you're not going to stand up and argue with me and say, no, I actually think gas prices are the most important thing. I don't think anyone is going to stand up and say that. But my fear is that you feel that. You feel that there is something more important, more valuable, more necessary than the work of God, the unseen work of God, building up a church for the praise of his glorious name. And I want you to leave in a few minutes utterly convinced that what God is doing in our midst is the most important thing going on in the universe today. This is gospel work. Our passage this morning is from Paul's letter to Timothy. It's the letter we call 1 Timothy. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find our passage on page 992, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. It's a small text. Here it is, verse 14. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now, we are halfway through Paul's letter to Timothy. Let me remind you of where we've been. In chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Paul warned Timothy of false teachers who had gained influence in the Ephesian church. They had abandoned the gospel. In verses 12 through 17 of chapter 1, Paul shared his own biography. He shared how the gospel had so radically changed him that he had come to truly believe that this gospel is the work of God, and so that anyone who teaches something other than this gospel should not be in leadership in the church. In verses 18 through 20, Paul then charged Timothy to protect this gospel, especially in Ephesus. You know, Timothy, go to Ephesus, remain in Ephesus, and protect this gospel. Keep the faith. Hold on to this faith with a clear conscience, because there's just tons of people around you, and they're teaching different things, and they're going to teach the sheep different things. And I charge you as a disciple of Jesus Christ to go and set things straight. And then in chapter 2, the even more nitty-gritty practical instructions really begin as Paul explains that the church is to pray and to strive for the salvation of the lost. We are to have a heart for the world, a heart for the nations. We're to pray that in this world the gospel would be freely preached. It's part of what we're called to do. And then Paul goes on to describe the different roles that God has given men and women in the church. As men are to lift up holy hands in prayer, they're to come to church with a clean conscience, they're to take the initiative, they're to lead, and women are to model Christ-like submission by listening and learning and following different roles in the home. But Paul is talking about different roles in the church. And then he gets on to chapter 3, and we've got more nitty-gritty instruction about what the church is supposed to be like. We're to be led by elders who teach and who shepherd the flock. They're to be able to teach. They're to be men who know the word and teach the word and hold on to the faith with a clear conscience. And they're to be deacons, and deacons are to model the gospel by serving. They're to bring unity to the church by serving the body of Christ. And so we have all this wonderful nitty-gritty instruction, and then it's as if Paul sort of comes up for air in verse 14, and he says to Timothy that I hope to see you soon, but honestly, I don't know when I'm going to see you again. And so I've written down these things so that you will be able to teach them how one ought to behave in the church. I mean, this, to me, says Paul, is so valuable that I don't want to wait until I see you again before I tell you, before I inform you how you'd are inform them about how to live together as a local body of Christ. Undoubtedly, there were other things going on in the world in this time. There were other, there were catastrophes to deal with. There were world events to be worried about. But Paul wrote this letter. I mean, he penned this letter so that Timothy would know how to instruct a body of Christ just like us, so that they would know how to live together, how to behave together in a local church. And in these three verses, we really have the heart. We've got the heart of the letter. We've got Paul's reason for writing the whole thing. I'm glad you're here today. I don't know how you can understand the rest of what we're going to be talking about, the rest of what we have talked about and what we're going to talk about in the weeks ahead, if you don't come to terms with these three verses where Paul is reflecting theologically on the identity of a local church. If you're taking notes, I want to make three points about us, the local church. Now, my points, I think they all begin with we. Who is we? We is the body of Christ. We is us. We is especially those of us who have covenanted together. I know that's a funny word, an old word. We've covenanted together. We've promised to live out the Christian life together. We're members of one body. We. So these three reflections on the identity of the church, it's about us, it's about we. Three points. First, we have a spiritual family. We have a spiritual family. In verse 15, Paul calls the church the household of God. A household is it's a home. Not the brick and the mortar that make up the home. It's the family. Household means family. And Paul often refers to the church as a household. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul wrote, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." In other words, by all means, be generous to the world. By all means, serve the world, give to the world, provide for the world, do good to everybody, especially to the household of faith. Especially serve the church. Especially pour out your life for those for whom Christ died, especially. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul wrote, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We were once strangers to one another, but in Christ we are family." We are family. Now, why does Paul call the church a family? I mean, it certainly sounds nice. Just the word family, for most of us, brings warm thoughts to our minds of fellowship and intimacy and love. Why does Paul call the church a family? Well, the idea is rooted in the biblical doctrine of adoption. I mean, if you understand the biblical doctrine of adoption, this makes perfect sense that Paul would refer to the church as the household of God. So if you are a Christian, I hope you know it's because God adopted you into his family. If you look later at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, or Galatians chapter 4, verse 5, you'll see there that we are often described as individuals who have received adoption. We have been added into the family of God. Once we were enemies, we sang earlier that we're God's friends, and that's true. But it's more than that. We're God's sons and we're God's daughters because we've been adopted into his family. A couple of years ago, friends of ours in Louisville began to foster a little girl who needed a home. And she was just a baby at the time. She was too young to know what was going on. And this baby needed parents who could take care of her. Eventually, our friends went to court to adopt her because her biological family was unable to properly care for her. So that the day came when our friends went to court in Louisville, and the little girl sat in who was about to be her new mommy's lap, and the judge finished the hearing. Now, one of our other friends had taken their iPhone, and I guess you can do this. It seems like you shouldn't record things in a courtroom, but he did, and it was great. He had the iPhone, and he filmed the thing. And I don't remember exactly what the judge said, but at the very end of the entire service, the judge said something like, "Okay, you are now to welcome this girl into your family as if she were your own blood." And I thought, well, that's a judge saying that. What the state is saying, that when we see this child, we do not see someone who has been stapled to your family. When we see this child, we see someone who has been born into your family. She has all the rights and all the privileges of someone as if you gave birth to her, as if. And I thought, what a beautiful picture of what God has done for us. We haven't been stapled to the church. It's as if we are God's sons and God's daughters brought into his family, able to call him Father. And for it not to be fake, it's not phony, it's real, because God adopted us through the ministry of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Christian, maybe you need to be reminded this morning that in the eyes of God, you are now a son or a daughter. You have been given a stake in his kingdom. You've been given a share in his inheritance, and you have been given a place in the household of God, the family, the church. I need to spend just a moment to distinguish between the church universal and the church local. There are a few times in the New Testament when this word for church, ecclesia, refers not to a local church like Mount Vernon Baptist Church on Mount Vernon Highway in Sandy Springs, Georgia, but it refers to the universal church, all Christians everywhere at all times. So in Matthew chapter 18, verse 16, where Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, well, I don't think what Jesus was saying was the gates of hell shall not prevail against one local church. I think Jesus was saying all of God's redeemed people will stand up for eternity against the onslaught of Satan. The universal church is never going to be destroyed by Satan. The church is going to be victorious. Okay, undoubtedly, he's talking about the universal church, but by and large, when we read this word ecclesia, gathering, church, in our New Testament, God, through the apostles, is referring to local churches just like ours, gathered communities of saints, one gathering here, one gathering there, one gathering. We are all households of God. We are all churches of God. Every local church can be called the household of God. Now, this means, just obvious, this application is just so obvious to me. And yet, it has to be stated again and again because what is so obvious is so often ignored. If you're a Christian, you should be a member of a local church. I mean, if God has spiritually adopted you into his family, if he's done this amazing cosmic, spiritual, supernatural activity of adopting you into his family, then you should be physically connected to a household of God, just like these Ephesians were here in Ephesus. You too should be connected to a spiritual family of God. Don't be a lone ranger Christian who drifts from church to church. You go here because you like the preaching, and you go there because you like the music, and you go there because you like the fellowship, and you just travel back and forth trying to suck out the best of each local congregation. Don't do that. Find a seat in the household of God and stay there until you have a good and godly reason to move on, if ever. Now, if you want to know more about what this means, I'd invite you to come to our membership class, Knowing MVBC. The next one is Sunday, March 4th. You can sign up in our bulletin. But please, don't confuse membership in a local church with adoption. Every Christian should be a member of a local church. But sadly, not every member of a local church is a Christian. There are some who would say, yes, I've got a seat in the household of God. And God would say, yes, but I don't know you. There are many men and women whose names are written in a church directory, but are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If you know someone whose membership at Mount Vernon is little more than a name in a directory, please encourage them to come back. You can do it nicely. You don't have to be mean. Invite them to come back. Encourage them to come back. Invite them to join a different church where they will be involved. But it makes no sense to say you are part of this household of God and yet never be here and yet never serve. Now, if you are a member of the spiritual family at Mount Vernon, would you look out for your brothers and sisters in Christ? They're your brothers and sisters. They, like you, have been adopted into God's family. God has added them to our number. So it is now our responsibility to look out for one another, to care for one another, to get to know one another. Get a church directory. I just talked about a church directory. It's not a guarantee of salvation, but it's a list of those people who have locked arms together at this church right here. We usually have copies at Connections Corner. If you're a member of the church and you don't have one, I urge you to get one and to start praying through it page by page, day by day, picture by picture. Join us on Sunday evenings as we pray for one another. Make a point to celebrate the Lord's Supper with the family. Next Sunday evening, we gather to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then afterwards, we plan to stay together and to enjoy a meal together. I hope you can come to that. I hope you'll bring food to that. And as you have time to come, I pray that as you talk to your brothers and sisters in Christ, that you would steer the conversation away from the weather and the stock market and devote yourselves to conversation about what we have in common. You know, what did you learn as you went through Joshua in Sunday school today? Or Mark, or Romans. What did you learn from 1 Timothy? What is the Lord doing in your life? How are you growing spiritually? I know these questions can seem invasive and a little bit awkward at first, but I tell you, eventually you'll just get used to it, and it'll be as normal as if you were talking about the weather. And it's a good and godly thing to do in the household of God. Not all of us share the same interest in anything except the gospel. It's not that we can never talk about other things, but shouldn't we talk most often about those things that are most important? We live together in a spiritual family. Number two, we have not just a spiritual family, we have an everlasting king, a head of the household, so to speak. Look again there at verse 15. Paul does more than describe the church as the household of God. He says that we are the church of the living God. The living God. Now, perhaps I should have said this a few moments ago, but when pastors, when people start talking about church, I know that minds start to drift and eyes start to glaze, and I think I know why. When we hear this word church today, our mind immediately goes to structures and to organizations and to bureaucracy, and we feel as if somehow someone has managed to take God out of church. You think, well, how could they do that? How can that be done? You say, I don't know, but I just know they did it. They've taken God out of church. And so we think of pews, and we think of programs, and we think of schedules, and we think of potlucks. I mean, good grief, I just invited you to a potluck. Exactly what people do at church. We think of organized events, and we think of prepared preachers, and we interpret this word church in merely human organizational terms. We think of the church as something that we can plan, and that we can plant, and that we can organize, and that we can grow. And somewhere along the way, you know, I don't know when this happened, but somewhere along the way, we suppressed the biblical truth that the church is not only the household of God, but it is the church of the living God. We have an eternal, sovereign king reigning over us and dwelling with us. We gather as one body, created by God and created for God. We are here because our King planned for us to be here. He planted us, He organized us, and He is growing us. And until you are convinced deep down in your soul, all right, until you're absolutely convinced at the deepest level of your being that Mount Vernon is the church of the living God, right, and not the church of Aaron, and not the church of the elders, and not the church of the red colonial brick, but the church of the living God, until you feel that in your bones, you will never truly love and serve and pray for and sacrifice for and give to the church the way God desires you to. So I want to spend a moment, and I want to double click on this word living. He is the living God. Because more than once, the Bible refers to the Lord as the living God. And I have no doubt that Paul wanted these Ephesians to recollect a great amount of teaching on the living God. What does it mean to say that God is living? All right, four answers. First, He is real. You don't need to turn there, but in Jeremiah chapter 10, we have a record of God's people abandoning the Lord and they turn to idols, these phony gods. And Jeremiah described them in chapter 10 as scarecrows in a cucumber field who can't talk and have to be carried. All right? Right, that's ancient humor, I think. I mean, scarecrows in a cucumber field. You know, you're worshiping scarecrows in the garden. They can't say anything. You have to carry them around. And then Jeremiah had to tell the people of God. He had to tell the people of God this in verse 10. The Lord, Yahweh, is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Jeremiah 10:10. Our God is the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. He can really create, and he can really rule, and he can really judge, and he can really save. Francis Schaeffer, the 20th century apologist, I'm told that he would often pray, "Oh God, we thank you that you exist." Seems like a funny prayer, doesn't it? God, thank you that you exist. But Israel needed to be told that God exists, that he is, that he alone is God. He's real. He's not fake. He's not phony. And you and I can be thankful this morning that God is and that he always will be. Our God is living. He is real. Second, he is holy. To be told that the household is the church of the living God is to be reminded that God is so holy. You can't even imagine how perfect he is. On your best day, you don't compare to the Lord. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, God is described as the living God who spoke to Moses out of the fire. God was unapproachable. In Hebrews chapter 10, we are told it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. When they heard the word living God, sort of their eyebrows went up. Oh no, this is not a God that I just have normal relations with. He's not like anyone else. He's the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. We're told here in verse 15 that there is a way we ought to behave in the household of God, the church of the living God. There is a way that we ought to behave in the church of the living God because he is holy and he cares what we do. He cares about how we organize ourselves. He cares about how we preach. He cares about how we speak to one another. It is his church. He's holy. He's real. He's the living God. Third, he is wonderful. Maybe you remember how Psalm 42 begins, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." The psalmist knew that God was holy. He knew that God was to be feared, but he also knew that the Lord is wonderful and he wanted to be near him. A holy God is to be feared. A wonderful God is to be loved. And so you see, wrapped up in this church of the living God, I'm not quite done yet, but wrapped up are all these ideas. God is real. No, this is not my church. It's the Lord's church. He's real. He exists. He's holy. He's to be feared. He cares how you live. He is wonderful. He's to be loved. All of this wrapped up in one. And I think this is very confusing. How are we to get our minds around the fact that God is to be both feared because he's holy and yet loved because he's wonderful? Because I don't know about you, but for me, you know, fear and love, they don't tend to go together. I keep them separate. But in the Bible, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And those who feared the Lord the most, they seem to love him the most. And that doesn't make sense to me. So let me tell you a story and remind you of an illustration I've given in the past. Last weekend, my family enjoyed some time at the Great Smoky Mountains National Park. Not just the Smoky Mountains National Park, the Great Smoky Mountains National Park. Now, we were told of a hike that was paved. And so we thought to ourselves, this is good. All right, there's kids, nature, and asphalt. So we started up the path. Now imagine our surprise when we saw a sign that read something like, "Danger, no running, hikers have fallen off the path and died." Now, I don't expect that at a hike with asphalt. How bad could it be? So we set off on the 1.3-mile tour. About halfway up, I and my family understood the reason for the danger sign. The path narrowed, and the drop-off was steep. I mean, I want to say thousands and thousands of feet. I'm sure it wasn't. Hundreds and hundreds. It was dangerous. I got to experience a sermon illustration I gave a couple of years ago. Our holy and wonderful God is like a mountain. He is to be feared because the path is narrow. And if you fall off that path, you will die. It will not go well for you. He is to be feared. He is a holy God. It's dangerous to be near him because God can't look upon an evil. But at the same time, our God is like this mountain. He's wonderful. And if you cling to him, if you hold on to him, you'll be safe. You won't fall off the cliff. You won't die. In fact, if you cling to God the way he designed you to cling to him through Jesus Christ, you'll know he's wonderful. And you will forever be safe. Abandon him and you will suffer worse things than you can ever imagine. Cling to him and you will experience more joy than you thought anyone could ever experience. He is the living God. He's real. He's holy. He's wonderful. And fourth, he's here. He's here. The church is the church of the living God. God is with us. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. For we, Paul writes, we, church, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Separate yourself from those who don't know Christ. Go out from them, because I dwell in the temple, the church. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So, just as God lived among his people in the temple, just as God's glory filled the Holy of Holies, so that when God's glory was in the Holy of Holies, everyone knew that his presence was with his people, just as that is the case, so God now dwells in the church of the living God. We, congregation, are a temple, the temple of the living God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So as we gather in his name for his glory under the authority of his word, God is here. He's with us. We're in the presence of the living God. He's adopted us into his family. And here in the local church, it's God who gives us his word, who leads us in corporate worship, who draws us together in Christian love. So here's what we need to realize then. The church is not ours to manage. It's not ours to plan. It's not ours to schedule. It's not ours to grow. It is the church of the living God. He is real, and he is holy, and he is wonderful, and he is here, and we're here to worship and to glorify him, to submit our lives under his authority, and to be washed by the water of his word. Thank God for the church. Thank God that this church is not our idea. If any of you think it's bad now, imagine if it were our idea. You know, we've executed the plan imperfectly, but it is still the church of the living God. Thank him for it. Pursue holiness in the church. God is holy, and friend, he is here, and we should walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Brothers, Paul told Timothy a few verses ago to lift up holy hands in prayer. Brothers, are your hands holy? Can you lift up your hands and say that they're clean? It's not that you're perfect, but have you come this morning having repented, having turned away from your sins, are you coming today with a clean conscience? Sisters, you know, are you dressed modestly today? In your mind, are you not thinking about what others think about you, but are you here to worship the Lord? Walk in a manner worthy, because the Lord is holy and he's wonderful and he's here. Is there something, all of you, is there something in your life, something you're doing, something you're thinking, something you're feeling that you know, your conscience is telling you that it's not what the Lord wants for you, and yet you don't know how to get out of it or you won't get out of it? Turn to the real, the holy, the wonderful, the living God, and serve the church. We are fallen men and women with all sorts of problems, issues, sins, failures, flaws, but we are, by God's grace, the church of the living God. Don't keep the church at arm's distance. Don't push us away. Don't stay away. When you pursue God's people, you are pursuing the church of the living God. You cannot draw near to God if you refuse to draw near to God's people. You cannot be alive to him if you ignore the church that he calls home. So, members of Mount Vernon, I want to invite you to spend a few hours with us thinking about the church. You often hear the membership class. I invited, you know, visitors to come to it. But if you're a member of Mount Vernon, I want to invite you. Boy, more than anyone, I want you. You have already committed to this body. I want you to know what it means to be part of a local church. So come and join us. Members, sign up. I mean, not all on one Sunday, but that hasn't been our problem in the past. You know, sign up and come and meditate upon God's plan for the church of the living God. Now, some of you are hearing me. You're awake. You're listening. Words are entering ears. But you're thinking, Aaron, I just don't feel the love. You know, I don't feel it. I hear what you're saying. It sounds good, but I just don't know how I can get excited about the church. I mean, really. Jesus, I like. I love Jesus. But really, the church, I hear what you're saying, but Aaron, I don't know how I can get excited about it. Aaron, I'm here because, well, I know I have to be. I mean, it's really clear in the Bible. I get it. Thou shalt not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So here I am. I'm assembled. But I think you're asking a little bit much if you want me to sort of embrace the church of the living God. Aaron, I don't know how to get from sort of where I am. You know, I'm here because, not just because I have to be, but I see Scripture. It's calling me to be part. But man, I just don't want to be too much a part, because the church just seems to squelch everything that's good about Christianity. I want the good stuff, and the church just seems to be, it just seems to slow everything down. How can I get my heart to long for the church of the living God? The answer is found in our last point. We have a crucial mission. We have a spiritual family. Praise God for that. We've been adopted. We have an everlasting king. It's the church of the living God. Praise God for that. But brothers and sisters, we have a crucial mission. I think before you can really want to be here, before you can enjoy being part of the family of God, before you can pour yourself out in the church of the living God, you have to come to grips with why we're here. Look at the end of verse 15. Paul says that we are the pillar and buttress of truth. A buttress is an external support. It reinforces or protects a building. So the church is called a buttress of truth. God has given every local church the responsibility of maintaining and safeguarding biblical truth. That's our job. God has given us a message to protect. A pillar is designed to hold up the roof of a building. But more than that, as John Stott wisely noted, the pillar is to thrust the roof high so that it can be clearly seen even from a distance. So the church, he says, holds the truth aloft so that it is seen and admired by the world. Indeed, as pillars lift a building high while remaining themselves unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display God's truth, a pillar and buttress of truth. So as the buttress, we are called, we've got a mission, we're called to protect the truth. And as a pillar, we're called to promote the truth. But what truth is this? I mean, okay, that's nice. What truth? The answer is found there in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. That's the truth. The mystery of godliness. When the Bible uses the word mystery, don't think of a puzzle that needs to be solved. Think instead of a mystery, a secret that was once hidden but has now been revealed. That's the mystery of godliness. It's nothing other than the gospel, the good news that was hidden in the old covenant but has now been fully revealed under the new covenant. It's the gospel truth. What is this gospel truth? He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. These are probably words that comprised an ancient Christian hymn that Paul was citing. It's poetic. There's in the Greek, there's rhyme and there's rhythm to it. Probably used so that early Christians could remember the gospel. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. God came to us. Emmanuel, the eternal Son, became the God-man in the flesh. He did what you and I could never do. Jesus lived a perfect life, and therefore his death in the flesh was an unjust death. It was the tragedy to end all tragedies. The Son of God in the flesh, he died. And he died for sinners like you and like me. He was manifested in the flesh. But that's not all. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Paul says in Romans 1:4 that when Jesus rose from the dead, the Spirit declared him to be the Son of God. In that sense, the Spirit justified or vindicated or cleared the name of Jesus. Some said, well, this Jesus is worthless. He's dead. And the Spirit said, no, he's alive. And everything that he said was true. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. But that's not all. Jesus was seen by angels. It's angels who first told the women at the tomb that Jesus is alive. And then later on, after the angels, hundreds and hundreds of individuals would see what the angels first saw, the risen Christ. But that's not all. Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. Read the book of Acts and you will see the apostles preached Jesus to Jews and to Gentiles. And to this day, the gospel is preached to black and to white, to rich and to poor, to American and to Asian. It's the gospel preached among the nations. But that's not all. Jesus was believed on in the world. The gospel is powerful. In the book of Acts, we witness thousands who believed on Jesus. I know of a man who went to college mocking God. He was a mocker of God. And one day there was standing, well, one day every day, there was standing on the corner this obnoxious street preacher. I mean, imagine in your mind the most obnoxious street preacher, and it was this guy. You know, billboard, you know, you're all going to hell. Obnoxious. But he was preaching the gospel, and everybody was mocking him, and my friend was mocking him, until one day my friend realized that that man was telling the truth, that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. And my friend who once mocked the Lord now submitted his life to Christ. I know of a girl who grew up in a home with no gospel, went to a Chinese Baptist church, heard the gospel, and believed on Jesus. And if you're a Christian, it's because sometime in the course of your life, you believed on Jesus. But that's not all. Jesus was taken up in glory. This could refer to his ascension that we read about in Acts 1, where Jesus went up to the right hand of the Father in heaven. But because what we have here looks to me like a chronological record of Jesus' ministry, perhaps taken up in glory here is a reference to his second coming, when Jesus is going to come like one, like the Son of Man coming down from heaven on clouds of glory to judge the living and the dead. This world is not the end. One day Jesus is going to come back. He's going to fix every wrong, solve every problem, and bring justice to the world. This, Paul says, is the mystery of godliness. It is gospel truth. And Paul placed it right at the very heart of this nitty-gritty letter about elders and deacons and the roles of women and how to care for one another in the church. In the middle of it all is the mystery of godliness. And we have been given the mission. It's our mission to protect and to promote this truth, this gospel. So let me ask you three questions to end and to help you discern whether you have seriously taken up this calling to protect and to promote the truth. First, do you know the gospel? If someone were to come to you and ask, hey, what is the gospel? Would you know how to answer? The other day, I had the privilege of asking someone the question, what is the gospel? She gave every indication of being a believer, and so I asked her, what is the gospel? And she told me the gospel is the Ten Commandments. Friend, she talked like a believer. She talked like she knew the Lord. She said, yes, Pastor, what's the gospel? It's the Ten Commandments. No, it's not. The Ten Commandments are enough wisdom from God to get you to hell, but not enough to give you everlasting life. The gospel is Jesus, the only one to obey the Ten Commandments, the one who died for sinners like us and rose from the dead and was seen by angels and preached among the nations and believed on in the world and will be taken up in glory. That's the gospel. Do you know the gospel? We have a bookstore. And I want to encourage you to spend some of your hard-earned money on a little book entitled, What is the Gospel? Do you know the gospel? Second, do you believe the gospel? There are some Christians who still seem to live saying. There are some who say they're Christians, who seem to live as if they are Christians, but they don't truly believe the gospel. You can't protect and promote what you don't finally believe. To believe the gospel, you have to submit your life to Christ. Heart, soul, and mind. Third, have you been set free by the gospel? Some of us still live in captivity. We're Christians, but we seem to care more about what others think than about what Christ has done. We have trouble getting away from this idea that Christianity is a performance, that we're going to be graded. But the mystery of godliness is that when we deserved hell, Christ came in the flesh. He died the death we deserve. Our performance is not the key issue. Believing on him is what matters most. Have you been set free by the gospel? And then fourth and finally, if God gave up his own blood to purchase a church for himself, has the gospel driven you into the church of the living God? Christian, God in his grace has adopted you into his family. Are you committed to a spiritual family? Christ died for us. As we are about to sing, he paid it all. If you truly get that, if you truly understand that, then you will live your lives in the church of the living God with a heart for God's people, giving him the praise that only he deserves. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the church, and we thank you for the Savior who died for sinners just like us. We pray that you would call us to lift up that which is of first importance, that Jesus Christ died in our place, that he rose from the dead, and that he is to be glorified with all of our heart and all of our soul, and all of our strength. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.